Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Would you? Leviticus chapter 16. I don't know how many of you have listened to J. Vernon McGee on the radio. He has a radio broadcast, and though he is dead, he being dead yet speaks through that radio broadcast, and one of his favorite expressions is, we invite you aboard the Bible bus, with his Texas accent. And what he does is no fanfare, no fluff, no bells and whistles. He just picks up where he leaves off the time before and goes straight through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter. And we sang the song that they always play on that broadcast, "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, Is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word." And if you ever heard that on radio, maybe you thought of him when we sang that. Well, I bring his name to mind, and I bring that to mind back to the Bible broadcast, because this is so important that we know the Word in its entirety. That's not to say we will know every detail about every verse in every chapter, but there are certain parts of the Word that oftentimes get neglected. Wouldn't you agree? And the Old Testament, I think, as a whole, probably gets less attention than the New Testament. And then you take a book like Leviticus, and it may receive little or no attention in a believer's life. Well, shame, 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 and to our great loss, if that is the case. So we're looking at a chapter here, and I'll tell you why we're turning to this. Number one is because I had short notice, and something had to come to mind quick. Okay, so there is the practicality, that reason. But you know, when I found out that Roger wasn't going to be here, it bubbled up quick in my heart that this would be a wonderful place for us to come tonight. And for two reasons, beyond that first reason. And that is because we have not long ago dealt with this in our men's Bible study. I think maybe 3 weeks ago we really dug deep into this and looked at a lot of the chapter, not every verse and not every nook and cranny. But I think we would all agree who were here that Saturday, there's a lot of nuggets here and a lot of rich truths that we find. And then another reason on top of that, if you're reading through the Bible in a year and you're using that guide out there that we provide, it hasn't been long ago we were right here combing through Leviticus. And maybe as you went through Leviticus 16, you were thinking, my, what a chapter. Or perhaps you may have gone through it like we are sometimes prone to do, and maybe you didn't get that much out of Leviticus 16. Well, this will be good, regardless, for us to back up and for us to look at this marvelous chapter. This is about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And it is sometimes referred to, you may have heard this, in the Hebrew expression, because it's still observed nowadays as it was in Bible times when it was originally set up. It's known as Yom Kippur or Yom Kippur, however you've heard that pronunciation. And that's simply the Hebrew words for Day of Atonement, or literally Day of Covering. Kippur comes from the verb kafar, which means to cover. And that's what atonement literally means. It's a day of covering of the sins of the people. And so we're going to read about that. And let's pick up in verse 1 and let's read on down a pretty good ways. And then we're going to come back and comb through and find some marvelous teaching about not only the Day of Atonement in Moses' time, but how this foreshadowed the coming of Christ and his ministry, not only as our high priest like Aaron, but also as the very sacrifice that was given to make an atonement. Verse 1 of Leviticus 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Let's stop right there at verse 17, but please keep your Bible open. And time permitting, we may get a little farther than that. And if we have to carry this over to next week, we might just let Roger have another Wednesday night off, and we'll come back to this, whatever the case may be. But this is such rich truth, and how it applies not only then, but to us, and what our Lord is for us and what he has done for us. Beautiful typology here. Beautiful picture of Christ and what he has done as it pertains to our atonement and our salvation. So bow once more with me as we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your holy word, and for this chapter that you have put in the book of Leviticus. How precious and how full and how rich it is, and how it brings Christ to full light in view of what we know he came to do, and who he was and who he is, and how he serves as our high priest, as Aaron did in days long ago, and how much more superior his sacrifice was, and how it did the complete job of atonement for our wretched soul. Lord, thank you that you have made atonement for us through your Son, through his sacrifice and his ministry. And Lord, let us glean all the truth that we need to know that would cause us to praise our Lord and cause us to thank you evermore for such a salvation that we have in Christ. Bless this time together tonight, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we all ask, amen. First, I want us to see just a mention of several things in the passage, but notice first what we'll call a special place. This special place in its entirety was known as the tabernacle. This was a movable place of worship, and it needed to be movable because the people were on the move. They were going to make their way to the promised land, and in the promised land, of course, they would settle down. That would be their dwelling place for generations. But now they needed a movable structure. So God had told them all about that. And there was a layout of this tabernacle. And the temple later on was built on the same pattern as the tabernacle. Both were laid out in a similar fashion. And you may wonder why all this emphasis, if you've read through Exodus and into Leviticus and all this about the sacrifices and the place of worship, and everything laid out in great detail and precisely as God prescribed for it to be. Well, what God was doing in essence was, in laying it out this way, where there was a holy place and then the most holy place, the Holy of Holies as it was called, the inner sanctum, that Holy of Holies, which was a very small place, actually is 15 feet wide by 15 feet long, 15 feet high. It was a perfect cube. And this is what we're learning about here, what we're reading about, where the high priest, Aaron, the first high priest, brother of Moses, was to go. And he was to go only once a year. Now, in this a special inner sanctum, as we call it, or Holy of Holies, this was a place that was set apart from all people except for the high priest. And as I said, it was a great object lesson. It was teaching the people visually. We learn visually, don't we? We can see things and learn things. And so day in and day out, month after month, year after year, they would know that this was off limits. That is the inner parts of the tabernacle, later the temple. That was off limits except for the priests, the priesthood, that is, the many priests. And then that innermost chamber, that Holy of Holies, was definitely off limits. Not even the priests went in there, only the high priest. And only he went in once a year. So the lesson God is getting across to his people is he is an infinitely holy God. And his people, as we are a sinful people. And sin cannot have fellowship with God apart from mediation or representation. Those priests represented the people in their capacity where they could not get in. The priests went in on their behalf. And then the Holy of Holies was for the high priest who went in, one man set apart from all the priests even. And his role was to represent all the people in that most holy place. Now in the Holy of Holies, there was what was called the Ark of the Covenant. And that was basically a sacred chest. And the lid of that ark was known as the mercy seat. Don't you just love the name of that? The mercy seat. It will remind you, if you think about it, about where we're told to bring our petitions and our prayers to the throne of God. But it's not called the throne of God. It's called the throne of grace. Think of that. Throne of grace, mercy seat. And this was significant because it was thought that that would be the place where God's presence would come and reside on earth. Now, obviously, you cannot contain an infinite, omnipresent God. That is, you can't limit him. He's unlimited. But it was in their thinking that this was on earth the most sacred place where God's presence was thought to be in a unique sense, in a different sense than anywhere else. So God made his point. You didn't just go in. You didn't go in at all. You had to be a high priest. Aaron the first one, then others would come along. But they did not volunteer for that job. They were appointed to that job. And what a sacred role it was. There was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside that Ark was the Ten Commandments. They also put some of that manna in there, a pot of manna. They also put in there the rod of Aaron that budded. You remember that? How it was a sign of Aaron's authority when his authority was challenged. And it was a miraculous thing. They put that in there. And so this was a very unique place with its furnishings and its layout and all of that. One more detail I'll give to you. On top of that mercy seat, that lid, there were two cherubim figures, like angelic creatures, and they were fashioned out of gold, and they were arching toward one another. But then this adds a detail I think that we can just kind of get in our minds, and what an awesome detail it is. Not only did they arch over the lid and look toward one another, but their faces were down as if they were witnessing what would take place on that lid, on that mercy seat. It was there not only that God's presence was thought to dwell, but that's where atonement was made. That was the very spot. And it was called the mercy seat, so a very fitting place. A special place. Now, as I mentioned, there was also a special person. This was the high priest. And God warned Moses that no one else should go in. And even Aaron, or whoever the high priest would be at any given time, should not go in except that one time a year. You'll notice in verse 2, it says that he die not. If you notice back in verse 1, it refers to the sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. What's going on here? Worship was dangerous if it was abused and if it was not done properly as prescribed by God. God is telling his people in no uncertain terms, don't mess with holy things. Don't take holy things lightly. And you can go back and read it sometime. We'll not take time to do it. But back in Leviticus chapter 10 is the account of those sons dying when it speaks of them offering strange fire, that is unauthorized fire before God. They were just kind of playing around. They just thought, well, we'll just do this. You know, we've got a little time on our hands. And as they offered the strange fire, God sent fire and consumed them on the spot. And hear the warning, don't come in except it be the high priest and except it be on this day of atonement. So let me point out some things, and you can see as we go along some of the similarities. Some things are not similar. They are more of a contrast, but many things here are similarities. First of all, I want you to notice in the last verse that we read, and we're not just going to be able to take it verse by verse, but we're going to try to pick out some of the highlights here as we look at the passage in its entirety. May not cover every verse, but we'll get the main truths, hopefully. Notice the first thing about the high priest, and that is he was alone. Look at verse 17 one more time. Verse 17 reads, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself." That is, Aaron had to make an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So this was a one-man affair. This was one man and one man only entering in at this time. No one else assisting him, not even in the premises on that day for that particular occasion. And so what does that remind us of? Obviously, Jesus accomplished our atonement by himself. The writer of Hebrews begins with that very thought. And if you want to think about companion books, which there are some in the Bible, you cannot divorce Leviticus from Hebrews. Those need to go together. And you really can't make a whole lot of sense out of Hebrews unless you're familiar with some of the things in Leviticus. So this is one of them. Here's the way Hebrews starts, talking about our Lord, who being the brightness of his glory, this is verse 3 of chapter 1. Christ being the brightness of his glory, that is God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to say it was Christ and Christ alone that made the atonement and accomplished our redemption. Then notice, if you will, here in Leviticus 16, that the high priest wore special clothing. Verse 4 tells us this. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle as a belt. I always thought that was silly as I was a youngster hearing that, you know, about the priest wearing a girdle or someone wearing a girdle. And, you know, girding and girdle, it's a belt. That's what it is. So let's make sure we get that in our mind right, or we'll be thinking that doesn't seem right. And with the linen mitre, that's the headpiece, shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Now, what's significant here is these were not the typical garments of the high priest. If you know from reading elsewhere, the typical garments of the high priest were very ornate. They were garments for glory and for beauty, the Bible says. But these are very plain and very ordinary, and it's linen. Did you notice that? Linen this, linen that. And so this was a day when he wore special clothing of linen. It was a humble attire, a humble set of clothing that he put on, reminding him and everybody else, as they knew that he would be wearing that into the Holy of Holies, that this was a time of utmost humility, and to indicate that he was God's humble servant on this very holy day. And of course, we know, as it pertains to our Lord, that was the ultimate act of his humility, wasn't it? When he humbled himself so that he could make atonement for our sins. A third thing we notice about the high priest, he was clean. He had to wash. It tells us at the end of verse 4. So not only were his garments what God prescribed, but he had to be cleansed and fit, as it were, to approach a holy God. He was a holy man by virtue of his position, but there was that cleansing to show that he understood and the people understood that there was extra cleansing. Do you remember Isaiah the prophet? The prophet recognized this when he saw that vision of God and heard the angelic creatures crying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy." What was it Isaiah said? You remember his confession? "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm filthy, I'm dirty." He happened to speak of his lips, which is an indication of his sin that comes from his heart. But this is why the cleansing, because all are sinful in God's sight. And I said there were some contrast. This is obviously a contrast between Aaron, the high priest then, and our Christ as the high priest on our behalf. He had no sin and therefore was able to serve as our go-between, our mediator, our high priest, needed no cleansing whatsoever. He was clean, stayed clean, was evermore pure. Here again is a contrast. In verse 6, as we read of Aaron, the high priest made a sin offering for himself. Look again at verse 6. "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." Though Aaron was a special man and a high priest and set apart for this role, he was still a sinner. And his household, still sinners. And all the people, still sinners. So atonement had to be made for himself, for his house. And then after that, then he was able to go in and make atonement for the people. Unlike Christ, of whom it is said in Hebrews 7 and 26, "For such an high priest became us." That's a way of saying this kind of high priest is what we needed, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, speaking of Aaron and the others down the line, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So you have a special place. You have a special person. And we'll do one more in our outline and we'll have to bring it to a close for tonight. But let's look at a special plan. A special plan involved the incense and it also involved the blood. These two things are pointed out in the text we read. If you'll notice, it says in verse 12, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil." Remember, the veil was that thick curtain that separated the holy place from that inner place, the Holy of Holies. And this, by the way, was the veil later on in the temple, the permanent structure, that was torn from top to bottom. And when was that? When Christ died. Showing that the way was now made for us to have fellowship with God, and this was done away. It had its purpose all those centuries, but this was the veil that was still in existence later on, only then, in the temple. So this incense, what does it represent? It represents the presence and the glory of God. The presence and the glory of God. The incense on the hot coals, and then it would ascend up. There was this smoke. There was this fragrant aroma as to indicate this, Lord, we hope, we pray, we trust, we humble ourselves, we believe. You've told us to do it this way. And this, we pray, is a pleasing aroma unto you. That what we're doing is pleasing in your nostrils, as it were, ascending up to heaven and pleasing unto God. Which reminds us, atonement was not just for the people. There is a God aspect to this. There's something that's pleasing to God in all of this. And if we were to ask, why did Christ die? The obvious answer most of us give is, well, he died for my sins. He died for our sins. Well, that's true. But first and foremost, he died for God the Father. Christ died to please God, to bring glory to God. On the very eve of Christ's arrest and his crucifixion the next day, here's how he termed it in John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come." And that, of course, was the hour that he was to make atonement for all of our sins. "The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." The world calls it crucifixion. But there's more than just crucifixion. There's glorification. The glory of the Father in that moment. And so this is the incense. The presence and the glory of God. And then the blood. You can't have atonement without blood. You know that. Hebrews 9:22, "Without shedding of blood is no remission." And so the blood represents death and represents the penalty of sin. You may remember in our reading, the blood was shed and sprinkled seven times on the mercy seat. And remember, we said that's the place of atonement, seven, the number of completion. So complete atonement, sufficient atonement, but only through the shedding of blood. One chapter over, you might want to flip over and look at this verse. It's a key verse. Chapter 17, verse 11. This is one worth underlining or putting brackets around or something. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." There's a lot in that statement right there. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, that is, sinners, upon the altar. That means it had to be shed. It's not coursing through the veins of an animal. No. And neither could Christ's blood remain in him. He had to shed that blood. He had to give that blood up in full sacrifice. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. I was shocked to learn the modern day Jewish people, that is in this world today, they observe the Day of Atonement. But get this, there's no blood sacrifice. There's no blood at all. So you know what? They can call it what they want to, the Day of Atonement, whatever they want to call it. There's no atonement. You cannot have atonement without shed blood. Right? You couldn't then, and you certainly can't have full atonement for all people, for all sins like Christ made. There must be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So a religious day, the Jews still celebrate, but it's, you know what it is? It's just empty religion. Apart from Christ and His shed blood. Well, we're out of time. I was afraid of that. But that's all right. Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll pursue some more truth in chapter 16. What marvelous truth. And let me just ask the question before we pray. All of this, of course, symbolizes Christ and what He did for us. But it could be that maybe you have never entered into that blessing. The blood shed. But yet, we have to put our faith and trust. We didn't get as far as I wanted us to, but there was nothing the people did on the Day of Atonement. I'll say that one more time. You may wonder, what were the Jewish people doing while the high priest was doing what he was doing? And the answer is nothing. It was a Sabbath. It was a day of ceasing, of resting. It says, we'll read this when we come back to it next week, but I want to say it now too. They afflicted their souls. That was a way of saying, humble your soul before this God. So that's all they did. And that's all we do. Christ did it all, didn't He? He paid it all. He did it all. But I urge every one of us to examine our heart. Have we truly humbled our soul before God? And recognized our sinful state and said, Lord Jesus Christ, save me or I am undone. Save me or I am lost. Cleanse me. Give me atonement or I am forever lost and I will perish forever. I hope we've come to that point. And if you haven't, do that before this night's over. Would you pray? Father, thank You for such wonderful teaching of Your Word. Not only in the words that we read and study, but the pictures that these words paint. The image of the high priest and all that he did and how that is so vivid in our hearts and minds and how it paints the clearest picture to represent what Christ would do in a perfect sense for our soul to make an atonement for our sins that we so desperately needed. Thank You for such a Savior, and thank You for Your precious word tonight. In Christ's name we pray.